When I first moved to Camas, the first house that I lived in was with Greg and Lindsay Goosetree. And so my first day in their house, they're showing me around and where stuff is that only if you live there, like you need to know, like extra garbage bags, or here's where we keep that thing in the pantry. And at some point, I remember we're by the fridge. I think they've been showing me, like, help yourself to anything. And you're like, I'm not touching anything. Like, right? You're like, I'm a guest. And then Lindsay was like, well, just a heads up, someone is bringing a meal to our house tonight. And you're probably going to see that for the next couple of weeks as well. And maybe some other abnormal things are going on in our house because I found out I'm pregnant. And at that point, she was pregnant with Hudson, and I had just moved in. And then Greg was like, and also, we're going to need you to move out pretty soon, too. I was like, okay. But then the next morning happens, and I'm guessing, I was 21. I probably woke up at like noon. No, it's probably like 10 or something like that. And first thing I want in the morning is a cup of coffee. And I hadn't remembered like seeing the process of like how coffee went down. So I go find Greg, he's in the kitchen. I was like, hey dude, like I'd love to make some coffee if that's all right. And he looks at me and he's like, follow me. I'm like, what in the world? So we leave the kitchen and we go like through the house to the garage. And I'm like, okay, no judgment. Your garage coffee maker, totally fine with that. And they've got the whole setup in the garage. And he's showing me how it works. And he's like, just so you know, if you could just do it out here, because the smell of ground beans makes Lindsay really sick right now in her first trimester of pregnancy. 2 weeks ago at our community group, Ben Carlson was talking to myself and Alex and a couple of our other guys, and we were all consoling one another and sharing together just how hard it is when your child is inconsolable, right? And you feel it like to your core, like the screaming and the tears, and no matter what you do, you can't seem to get them to just calm down. And so then Ben busts out his phone and shows Alex and I this picture, we'll see it a little later, of Molly, his youngest, just screaming in his face when she was little. And Ben's looking at the camera and he's smiling. Kakoa and Tiffany are a part of our church family, and they started attending Harvest in 2022. And they'd had some exposure to Jesus and to faith, but really diving in and following Jesus hadn't been something they'd done as a family to that point. And over time, as they dove in more the last couple years and got in a community group with David and Rhonda and others, they've just asked a ton of questions and grown in their walk with Jesus, and they're seeing it happen in their kids' lives as well. Several months ago, they were having a brunch at their house, and they invited a mixture of their church friends and their other community, their neighbors, who they know the names of 10 to 15 and the lives of those neighbors, and they wanted them all in the same space in their home. And they were excited for that crossover to happen. Three stories, ground coffee, a picture of chaos and smiling, and neighbors and church friends in a home when you're just figuring out your walk with Jesus. Maybe confusing at this point, there's a finish to each one of those stories, but there's a common thread that runs through all of them. They're stories about discipleship. They're stories about sharing what you've received with someone else. If you're just joining us, we're diving back into our fall series that we've been in, which follows the theme of the third aspect of our mission statement, go. Our mission statement here at Harvest is that we want to gather as God's people, grow as disciples of Jesus, and then go to our neighbors and the nations, sharing what we have received with anyone and everyone. Really, the launching pad for this series has been out of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We've got those on the screen. This is known as the Great Commission. Jesus commissioning his 11 disciples, but then his church, you and I also, to carry out the mission that he inaugurated through his death and resurrection. Let's just address like a potential elephant in the room right from the get-go. Jesus telling us to go make disciples may feel even more confusing than the start of the sermon did so far. Like he says, go make disciples. And maybe the first thing we think is like, I feel like I'm supposed to know how to do that. I'm not even sure I know what a disciple is or how to make someone into that. Like how, Jesus? How am I supposed to do that? Maybe you've spent your whole life in church and you're still wrestling with that question of how do I make disciples? This thing seems so important. One of the last things Jesus commands his disciples to do and leaves it as a standing command for them in the church to carry on. And that's what we want to address this morning is the how of making disciples, sharing what we've received with others. To temper your expectations, I do not have the silver bullet for becoming the best disciple maker ever. I think oftentimes, something like this, we want a formula that lays out like steps for us. Well, first step to making disciple, this, and then that step. We want A plus B equals C. But more than a formula, what I've found and what I think Scripture illuminates is that disciple making is, there's a method. It's a method of all these different opportunities and possibilities. And you'll see if you read books about making disciples, everybody's like, this is the five-step strategy, or this is how you make disciples. And there's good stuff across the board. And yet with Jesus, we see him do some very intimate and different things with different people that he interacts with as he makes disciples of all sorts of different types of people. So if you're hoping for a give me the steps, Matt, and then I'll make disciples, you're going to have to work a little harder at it than that. You're going to have to wrestle with some of the stuff, chew on it, think about it, maybe even leave this morning being like, what do I do with this? Because that's part of being a disciple. We're students. We're learning. We're growing. Like if a teacher could impart a message and you just get it perfectly, that wouldn't be very studious of you if they could just download it into your brain. You gotta wrestle, you gotta try. What's been popularized maybe in the last decade or so in math is instead of some sort of formula that you follow, they've brought back the guess and check method as like the standard of how to approach math equations. And some people are probably laughing because they're like, I hate this. How do I help my kids with math now? Because the guess and check method. But I think of discipleship making similar to this. What do we see in Scripture that Jesus has done? What have we experienced in our own lives? What are some things that we've seen work before? And then trying to implement that into different situations and circumstances, sometimes with failure. And sometimes finding sweet success. Because God is the same God that he was yesterday, today, and forever. In order to begin answering the how of making disciples, we need to first look at Jesus' method of disciple making. That sets the standard for discipleship. Then we'll look at a couple specific instructions he includes in Matthew 28 that are involved in the discipleship process. But first, what is a disciple? Like if you're in church for the very first time or the first time in a long time, or maybe you come from a church background where the word disciple just wasn't tossed around, you're probably to this point like, I don't even know what this whole thing is about that we've started talking about so far. And that's okay. How we've defined a disciple here at Harvest is becoming more like Jesus in our heart, our core, our identity, in our mind, our thought life, what we're focused on, and in our actions, what we do, how we live. In our mission statement, we make the clarification that we want to grow as disciples of Jesus, that he's the only one who's worthy to shape our hearts, our minds, and our actions, our lives. Because maybe you don't know this, all of us are being discipled by something or someone all the time. There are voices in your life that are shaping what your heart beats for, who you are at your core, your identity, and it's being shaped. What you think about, what you spend time dwelling on is being shaped by something or someone. And what you do, how you live, you are being discipled by some message, some group, something you listen to, something you watch on TV, a podcast. It's influencing how you live. And we believe Jesus is the only one that's worthy of actually becoming apprentices, discipling under him, learning from him what it actually means to live. So what does it then mean to disciple someone else? If that's the process that we are actively in, growing to be like Jesus in our heart, mind, and action, discipling someone else means that we are helping someone else grow to be like Jesus in their heart, in their mind, and in their actions. But how did Jesus start this disciple-making movement? And that's where, if you have your Bibles, turn to John 1 that we just heard Rhonda read from, starting at verse 35. Let's see some of Jesus' model as he's first calling disciples to follow him. And just so you know, there is so much that we could talk about with discipleship this morning. We couldn't even begin to cover it all. But I encourage you, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and look at how Jesus discipled his first disciples. And ask the Lord, how do you want to grow me as a disciple to be like Jesus in this way, as I seek to disciple others? Three themes that I see emerge as Jesus first makes disciples in this passage are invitation, curiosity, and multiplication. When you and I hear Jesus say, go make disciples, there's some context, right, that we might bring to the table with us. Like, oh yeah, I've read some of the stories before about disciple making. I know what Jesus means from what I see him do in scripture or what his disciples do in the early church. Maybe you yourself were discipled by someone. Someone helped you grow in your walk with Jesus and poured into you. And you're like, oh yeah, I can envision like doing that with someone else, how someone else helped me grow. But think about these first disciples. When Jesus says to them, go make disciples, and he hasn't said that to them at this point. For them, what they're hearing is Jesus say, everything I've been doing with you for the last 3 years, now you go do that with others. Like, can you imagine what they would all of a sudden flash to in their minds as Jesus says, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And they remember wrestling with Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies. They remember when they failed, when they were corrected by Jesus because they totally didn't get it. They remember the amazing moments of getting to see Jesus do these miraculous things and participating in the miracles that Jesus did, in feeding the 5,000 as they were the ones that passed out the bread and the fish to the masses, as they saw Jesus heal people and deliver them from evil spirits, as they saw Jesus teach with authority and talk about the kingdom of God and invite not just those who were religious into the kingdom, but the poor, the weak, and the needy. When Jesus says to them, go make disciples, they're like, oh dang, this is a big deal. There's so much here that Jesus has done with us, and now he wants me to do that with others. But I wonder if they went back to the first moment when he invited them, when he called them and said, follow me. In our passage in John, verse 39, when they want to know, hey, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where do you live? Pretty much inviting themselves over, right? At that point, like, hey, where do you stay? Because we're already kind of following you. And how long are we going to be walking before we get there? Because we're coming to your house to learn from you. Jesus says one of my favorite lines, come and see. Come see for yourself where I live, who I am, what I'm about. We hear the invitation that Jesus has. To Philip, he says, follow me. Come be with me. Come watch how I live. Come learn from me. Jesus tossed out invitations to people left and right. As he first starts announcing the kingdom, he says, repent. The kingdom is near. He tells people to drop what they're doing, to leave their worries and anxieties behind and come after him. He invites them to know the Father as he knows the Father. He says, come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Have you thought about that as like invitation before? I think sometimes we may not, because Jesus says it so authoritatively, because he's God. He actually knows what we need. So when he says, come and see, he's like, you're going to see what life is actually about, because it resides within me and who I am and what I'm going to do and what I've done. What does Jesus first invite his disciples to? It's his presence. It's to be with him. It's to spend time with him. It's to be shaped by being with him. Because as these disciples spent time with Jesus and got to know him, their hearts were drawn to his heart. So I'm living with the goose trees, and Greg shows me that we're going to be making coffee in the garage for the foreseeable future so that Lindsay doesn't feel sick. And as a 21-year-old, I wasn't used to inconveniencing myself on purpose to help other people. And Greg in that moment isn't like, you know what? Today's a good day to teach Matt a lesson about being a good and servant-like husband. And this probably, knowing him, wasn't any skin off his back to make this change. But then as I lived with him, and he'd say he didn't do it perfectly, but I watched how Greg, with a full life, kept serving his wife as she was growing this little human inside her, feeling sick, tired, and bending over backwards so that her needs were taken care of at the expense of any inconvenience to him. And I watched him do that for years and years and years, to the point where then when Kat, my wife, was pregnant with Bennett, I was like, oh, I know how to do this. I've been hanging out with Greg. I've seen how this is done. I've seen what it looks like to love your wife, to put her needs before yourself. I'm not saying I do this all the time. When she's pregnant, I'm on, though. I'll go make the Rice Krispie treats at 10 o'clock at night, even though I'd never done it before, because it's fun. You're only going to get to do this for like a couple of times in your life. I wanted to help her sleep as best she could, whatever that looks like, so that she could have a good night of sleep, because she was so uncomfortable for those 9 months. Greg didn't sit me down to teach me a lesson on that, but I learned it from living life together. Jesus invites us to learn from him by being present with him. And as we disciple others, it isn't ourselves that we're even inviting people to. We're saying, come be with me, because the presence of Jesus resides in me, and I want you to know him. Time is one of the most valuable assets we have to offer people. Right? Like, maybe growing up, I thought it was money, because you want money, right? You want stuff. As I've gotten older and time is far more scarce, one of my old students hit me up this last week, and he's moving to Texas, and he's like, I'd love to get together with you before I move. I'm leaving Saturday. Can we get together Tuesday? Before kids, before being married, I'm there in a heartbeat. Now I see that there's a cost attached to that little get together that night, because I have no idea how Marley's going to be sleeping at that point when we're getting together. I have no idea with school where I'm going to be at with that next project that I'm working on. Like, time costs us. But Jesus, that was the first thing he invited his disciples to, was time with him. Because that's where discipleship happens. So what does it look like to toss out simple things yet powerful invitations to Jesus' presence. Jesus' presence at work in us. Let me just give you three. Honesty, transparency, authenticity, whatever you want to call it. People ask us all the time, what'd you do last night? What'd you do this weekend? How are you doing? As people that want to follow Jesus, are we answering those questions honestly? Like when your neighbor is like, oh, where'd you go with the kids last night? Oh, it was to our community group. We were talking about generosity. We got to share a meal together. And man, I'm just growing to love those people more and more. It's this little invitation to see a countercultural way of living that you don't need to hide. You don't need to sugarcoat. You don't need to pull back from. It's just living openly. When someone asks you how you're doing, whether it's the barista at Starbucks or it's that family member at that get-together, where can you share joy or sorrow and how you see God working in the midst of that in your life, or where you're actually struggling to see him working at it? Living openly and honestly with people invites them to see that, for one, you actually don't have to put up a front in this life. That Jesus does truly set us free to live honestly in the world. And it invites them to see that when we are struggling or when we're joyful, there's someone that we're going to over and over and over again. And it's Jesus. The second one is listening and asking questions. Hopefully good questions. As we're in conversations with people, do we listen to them not to just retain the information, but do we try to listen with the Holy Spirit? There's a friend that I have that when we get together for coffee, we're catching up. We don't get to get together because of the whole time thing very often now, but we're catching up on life. And as he's sharing with me about his life, and this guy doesn't know Jesus, I've prayed for him for years to know Jesus, and I'd have opportunities to share with him. As I'm listening to him, I'm also trying to listen to the Lord. Like, God, how could I interject something here that actually is what you would want to say to him, not just catching up? So sometimes I'm like, bro, when you were talking, it made me think about this thing that Jesus said one time. Do you mind if I share that with you? And sometimes like, sure, yeah, I've never heard that before. And I have never rocked his world, like with anything that I've ever shared. He's like, huh, okay, interesting. Man, I'm praying sometime that it wouldn't even be like when him and I are sitting together, but when he's at home, like Jesus' words would just continue to get after his heart and mind. In that little invitation to just hear something of Jesus, what his kingdom is like, what he taught, what he said, what he was about, would draw this guy to want to know Jesus more and would lead to more full conversations. The third is asking someone. And when I'm saying this, I'm not just talking about people who don't know Jesus at all, even though I'm talking about them too, because they discipleship doesn't just start when you've believed in Jesus. We can start discipling people hoping that they would one day say, I am a disciple of Jesus. Because Jesus did that with people all the time. And some people accepted his invitation, some people rejected his invitation. But also, we're to do this with one another. We're to help each other grow in our walk with Jesus, especially our baby Christians in our church, and not just the people that are in Harvest Kids or in youth group, like people that are coming to our church where this is brand new for them. Like where Kakoa and Tiffany were at, it was pretty stinking brand new, and people came around them and said, this is a space where you can ask questions. You don't have to be afraid of failing. Like we fail all the time together and go to Jesus together in our failures too. But we should be asking one another and asking people out in the world, hey, could I pray for you with that? Or how could I be praying for you? And here I think is the hot ticket. Pray with them right then and there, if they're okay with it. Like, we do that thing all the time. Oh, I'll pray for you at home. And maybe on the car ride, you're like, what was that thing that they said to pray for? And like, oh, I was going to write it down. Man, some of my most impactful and powerful moments with Jesus and with others, especially strangers, is saying, like, how could I be praying for you? Are you okay if I pray for you right now? Because I believe that Jesus sees you and hears you, and I'd love to bring this to him. I've had people say no, and I've had some people say yes. It's crazy to see what God can do even just in those moments of invitation being tossed out. I love what 1 Peter 3 says. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Man, let's be ready to just share the hope that we have, to toss out these little invitations all the time. And let's do it with gentleness and respect. Sometimes a barrier is we think, well, it's truth, so I can just say it, right? Like, no, Jesus actually knew what people needed. And we need to grow in trying to recognize that God knows what they need. And sometimes he will have us be really soft and compassionate. And sometimes people need a shot in the arm, right? Something that kind of wakes them up too. And let's let him lead us in that. And this leads to the next key element, because people will accept and will reject these invitations. But we're to start recognizing curiosity in others. So after John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, he's standing with two of his own disciples, and Jesus walks by and he says to them, "Look, the Lamb of God." And they're intrigued by this. And so these two disciples, they leave John and they start walking after Jesus, following him. And it's as if Jesus is walking in that feeling of like, somebody's behind me, like I should peek over my shoulder. And he looks back and he's like, oh, what do you want? And that's when they ask him, Rabbi, where are you staying? They want to know who Jesus is, what he's about, what he's like. One of those two disciples was Andrew. And after he spends time with Jesus, he goes to tell his brother Simon, or we know him as Peter as well. And actually, I don't know if we're going to get to this section of the sermon of multiplying, but do you see, even as Rhonda was reading, it was like this person spent time with Jesus and they told someone else about Jesus. Come and see. This person then spent time with Jesus and they told someone else. Come and see. Like the discipleship process, when you become a disciple, you already are someone who multiplies disciples. Like that is in the DNA. It's to be a disciple who makes disciples. And we just see this multiplication all over the place. They were invited, and then the invitations just start going out from them to anybody that they think might also want to come and see Jesus. Once Philip, who Jesus says, follow me, responds, and he spends time with Jesus, he goes to his buddy Nathanael, and he shares about Jesus with Nathanael. We found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, dude, nothing good could come from that podunk town, Nazareth. And even in Nathanael's skepticism, he's still curious when Philip says to him, come and see. Nathanael ultimately goes to see this Jesus from Nazareth and finds for himself that he is the Messiah. In him is life and hope forevermore. Each of these men end up discipling under Jesus, and each has a willingness, a curiosity to see who this Jesus is and if he could really be the Messiah. And this happens all throughout the New Testament. You see these individuals where God is already at work in their hearts, stirring up this curiosity to know him, either through hardship, going through things that they can't explain, or through some miraculous thing that took place. Or there's the Ethiopian eunuch, who we may talk about more next week as Greg talks about that we go with the Holy Spirit, where Philip goes next to his chariot and he hears this guy from this other country, this other land, reading Isaiah 53, that's all about the suffering Messiah that was going to come and die so that the people might have life and be washed clean from their sins. And Philip asked him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "No, how can I?" But he was still curious and trying, and he asks Philip more. They spend all this time together as Philip is explaining then the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. God's already at work in people's hearts. We just get to join in with what he's already doing. So Ben shows Alex and I a picture at community group. Do we have that picture? Yes, there's the picture. There's little Molly screaming in Ben's face, and Ben's just smiling. And the next week, Alex and Ben end up getting together for lunch. And at lunch, Alex was like, "Ben, how did you do that? Like, how are you able to smile as your kid's just screaming in your face?" Because Alex, as a newer parent, is like, those moments, they kill me. I don't know how to smile in the midst of chaos like that. And Ben goes on to tell him that through trial and error and some success, he's learned to treat those moments like a storm. That a storm, when it hits and you feel the waves and the water hit you and the wind swirling around, it feels like it's never going to go away. But the sun's going to break at some time and it's going to be okay. And Alex, that's what he needed to hear, this little moment of discipleship from dad, who's a little further along, to newer dad, happens in that moment. Because Alex was intrigued by the smile on Ben's face in the midst of chaos. If you're here and you're a teacher, you know that it's hard to teach kids, students, adults who don't want to learn. But when they do have a hunger, a curiosity, to change, to grow, it's one of the best things in life to get to invest in them, to see them soak all that up like a sponge and come alive in these new ways. But you know what Jesus never did? He didn't force people to be his disciples. With all the authority that he carries, knowing what's best for him, he didn't say, "You better do this or else," right? It was invitation after invitation. He saw those that were hungry for more and invited them deeper still to know him. And he was actually okay, even though it hurt his heart, for people like the rich young ruler to hear his invitation to come and be a disciple under Jesus, but to walk away sad because it was too much of a cost. Jesus doesn't run after him and then go, "Well, let me water it down for you a little bit, actually. You don't have to give everything, maybe just like 10%, right? Or whatever, sorry, too soon. He was okay with people rejecting his invitation, ultimately not being curious to know more. And let's just be honest, when we're rejected, it's hard. When it's family, when it's friends, co-workers, strangers even. When we toss out those invitations and they're not curious and we just, to them, look like an idiot or a crazy person that believes in this God who's in the sky and that his kingdom's here and now and that he still works miracles and that Jesus' blood saves it. This is ridiculous. That hurts. It's hard. And I was thinking about people that it's especially hard for is its parents. When you're trying to disciple your kids and you long for them to know Jesus and to follow his teachings, and maybe they reject the whole thing. They want nothing to do with anything you believe in. Or maybe it's even just something specific. They don't want to forgive their sibling. or they ultimately, they don't want to let go of the world like revolving around them. Those moments are painful. Parents, I don't know if this is helpful or not. It's both encouraging and discouraging. We can't force our kids to be disciples. They have to choose Jesus. My wife has been so good for me as an example in that with our son Bennett, where he's asking more questions. We see the curiosity. And sometimes he'll even say, well, you and Daddy believe in Jesus, so I believe in Jesus. And Kat will say, yes, your dad and I love Jesus, and we're following Jesus and believe in him. And as much as we want you to follow him, Jesus wants you to follow him more. And you've got to choose that, not just because of what your dad and I believe, but because you encounter and you know Jesus, and you believe he is who he says he is. And that's hard to let go of that control. That he and Marley, that everybody in this room, we get to choose if we're going to disciple under Jesus or not. Who in your life shows a curiosity or an interest or a desire to see who Jesus is or to know him more? I'm not saying they're the only people that we should focus on. But if you know there's some people at work or in your family that have asked you about some of the things that you participate in, like, oh yeah, you help out with that youth group at that church, right? Or I see you leave every Sunday morning at 9:55, even though I know the church is 15 minutes away from your house. They call it harvest time, and we're trying to end it. Leave it 9:45. There you go. Who's curious to know why you live the way you live, why you believe what you believe? Because we see Jesus show some special attention to pouring into those individuals. Parents, our first responsibility is to disciple our kids. We are to create an environment in our homes to give them every chance to respond to Jesus. But they have to be the ones that respond. We cannot make them. Just like he didn't force you and I. If you're not sure who's curious, maybe spend some time tossing out those invitations and see. Let me get to the two specifics quick that Jesus gives in Matthew 28. So he says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go make disciples. We'll talk more about the who in the weeks to come. Everyone, the nations, or in Acts, he says, go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. All people, any people, as you go, make disciples, right? But he says, as you're making these disciples, which means both baby Christians and Christians that have been following Jesus for a long time, growing as a disciple in everything, loving Jesus, being like Jesus, heart, mind, actions, and people who have never heard the gospel, being exposed to the good news of Jesus, and them beginning to grow in knowing Jesus and loving Jesus with their heart, mind, and actions. We're to baptize and to teach them to obey everything he commands. So first, why baptism? Well, baptism is the public announcement of someone saying, I am committing my life to Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. There is nothing in baptism that is the moment of that person being converted, but is them showing their community and proclaiming to the world that just as Jesus was lowered into the grave and by the power of the Spirit, he was raised to new life, so I too, I believe that as he was lowered into the grave, my sins were nailed on the cross and lowered into the grave and sealed in the grave with Jesus, and that the only way I can have life, life to the full, relationship with God, is by having the Holy Spirit bring new resurrection life in me so that I might have new life in Christ and live for him and with him now and forevermore. When we do that whole thing with a pool, that's why people are getting dunked and coming up and why we're clapping, because they are in new life in Christ and we're celebrating that with them. The story that Jesus showed us, they're saying, I'm a part of that story too. For decades, people have been inspired by Jesus. Ever since he first walked on the planet, people are like, man, I like how this guy teaches. I like how he makes the religious leaders uncomfortable. Like, did you see how that dude was squirming at synagogue yesterday when Jesus was teaching? I like how Jesus cares for the poor and the marginalized. I like the moral compass that Jesus has. And the book of John points this out. Lots of crowds followed Jesus because they were intrigued by him. A lot of them didn't believe he actually was who he said he was. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. Baptism is a part of the discipleship journey, because if we're just trying to become like Jesus without actually believing and entrusting ourselves to Jesus, we've missed the whole thing. We've missed the forest for the trees, because we would be trying to do that in our own strength, in our own power, in our own might, in our old flesh, instead of in the new life that comes with new creation in Jesus' resurrection. I think Jesus orders these things very specifically. Before someone has believed in Jesus, what discipleship looks like is, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to hear the gospel, and I'm going to continue to share the good news about being saved from sin and finding new life and life to the full in Christ. And then once you're in, once you're all in, let's start teaching you to obey Jesus' teachings. Let's not put the cart before the horse. Which also means that discipleship is not about behavior modification, especially with those who haven't placed their trust in Jesus yet. As much as we may want that person to not be greedy anymore, as much as we'd rather them not be selfish, as much as we'd want their sexual ethic to reflect what Scripture says, as much as we'd want them to put others before themselves, without them knowing Jesus, none of that makes sense to them. And it will probably all fall apart anyways if they don't actually come to know Jesus for themselves. We want to see people come to new life and then help them learn to obey Jesus' teachings. Because I think it's important, Jesus says, don't just teach them everything I taught you, teach them to obey. Which is different. Like, I'm guessing almost everybody here went through driver's ed, right? At some point in your life. They taught us a lot of stuff. What to do, what not to do on the road. How's everybody doing at obeying everything they taught us? On the way here, running 15 minutes behind, right? Reflecting what you've learned through obedience, that is hard. And Jesus, as their first teacher, rabbi, disciple maker, not only did he teach about God's kingdom, but he reflected it perfectly through obedience. His life imaged what he taught. And maybe you're like, well, Matt, I can't live perfectly in obedience to Jesus. Like, I fail. I still sin. I struggle. I wrestle with doubt. Jesus never asked you to be the perfect disciple maker. Jesus asked you to make disciples, to be a disciple who's still learning and growing and becoming more Christ-like in your life and showing others that you're a part of that process too, which means showing your failures, still confessing your sin, showing them what it looks like when you do miss the mark, how to repent and turn back and grow in Christ. That's why Paul can write. Where did that go? Oh, there it is. That's why he can write, teach them. Oh, no. There it is. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul says, hey, follow me, because I'm following this guy Jesus. So wherever he goes, that's where I'm aiming to go. Paul isn't the vision of what it looks like to be perfectly obedient. Jesus is. So as he continues to learn what it looks like to be obedient, and hopefully his life do less of these massive pendulum swings, but more and more in line with Christ, he's saying, hey, follow me on that journey. I feel like people don't disciple others or pour into others sometimes because you feel like you're not the expert. You're not. I'm not. It's not about arriving. It's about saying, hey, he's who I'm going after. Let's go after him together, and I will help you along the way as best I can. But we're going to come to some crossroad moments where both of us are going to have to learn to what it looks like to be obedient. I'm going to skip, Sarah, the multiplication section, because we've talked about that a little bit. But I just want to do a couple practical things, because I know I didn't give you the steps of what to do. So maybe you're leaving like, what do I do? For one, there are tons of books out there, and I could recommend some. Greg could as well. I'm sure others that have some really helpful strategies about discipleship and disciple making. But if you're like, man, who should I pour into? Who maybe in our church community or who in my life do I pour into? Well, I'd encourage you to think through, what ministries of discipleship do we already have available here where you could just dive in? Or who do we partner with that you could dive in and start learning from other ministry leaders how to make disciples and do what Jesus said? You could look into Teen Reach Adventure Camp, who works with kids that are in the foster care system. You could work with a parachurch organization like Young Life. That they want to go to the furthest out kid and help them know who Jesus is, but fold them into what it means to be in the church community following Jesus as well. You could be a part of their ministry called Young Lives that is working with teen moms and teen dads. Or Pathways, where Rhonda spends her time, where she has these discipleship moment opportunities with the clients, patients that are coming in to share Jesus with these women. You could ask Rono and Cheryl about our young adults group and what it looks like working with young people as we see this crazy thing happening in our world of Gen Z wanting to know more about Jesus at an accelerated rate. You could talk to Brooklyn and Christian when they're back from Hawaii about youth group, about our high schoolers and middle schoolers here that need models of Jesus in their life, adults who see them, know them, love them, and are with them in the highs and the lows as they're trying to figure out who they are and what they believe. You could talk to Alyssa about our opportunities with Harvest Kids. This like cutting room floor to cast seeds into these young people's lives so that they might be exposed to Jesus at an early age and say yes to him and help him grow. If none of those things sit with you, when did Jesus meet you at certain circumstances or situations in your life? When did he meet you in some powerful ways, in seasons? If you remember 2 Corinthians 1 that we shared a couple weeks ago, he comforts us in our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the same comfort that we've received. What has God done in your life? How has he used other people to disciple you to experience God's comfort that you need to go look for opportunities to comfort people with what you've received from Jesus?